Good morning. Morning, how are we doing today? It's good to see everyone. Glad you're here with us. My name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad that you would join us today on this beautiful day. If you're visiting with us, we're thrilled that you're here. One of the ways you can get connected is there's a blue welcome connected card in the seat in front of you, and you could fill that out and put that in the offering, and Pastor Paul will reach out to you and answer any questions you have, help you get connected further, and so encourage you to do that. But we're glad you're here, and today we are in a series, on our last day of a series called Gospel Culture, and what we've been doing since like the beginning of September is unpacking sort of our vision and values as a church, the things that we're most excited about, the things that really drive us forward and define us. And we talked about truth, that we proclaim Jesus and we submit to the Bible. We talked about community, that we're not just a group of individuals that happen to, you know, a bunch of individuals that happen to be in the same room together, but we want to actually be a family and to love one another as Christ has loved us. We talked about worship, that we worship passionately, and we pray first. We talked about that over a couple weeks, and then last week we talked about how we live on mission, that because of Jesus, the gospel has given us a new purpose, and our mission is to make him known. And then today, finally, we're going to wrap the series up by talking about how we go to the nations and thinking about our global responsibility as the people of God and as a gospel people. And to do that, we are going to be in Romans chapter 10, looking at verse 5 to verse 15. It's on page 946 in the blue Bibles in the seats. Encourage you to turn there and find it in your own Bible or in the Bible, the blue one there, or on your app. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We're in Romans 10. We're going to do verse 5 through to verse 15. And we're going to unpack this as we think about our core value of mission. Okay, here we go. The word of the Lord. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray that you would speak to us and to our hearts as individuals and as a community as we reflect on your word by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would leave this place knowing that we had met from you and heard from you, and you'd give us the courage to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, one of the most tragic things that could happen to us as a church is that we would all, you know, come to believe that we really exist for ourselves. That when we gather, it's about us, it's about what we like, it's about what we want, it's about us. That we're a community that's focused on ourselves. And if the gospel is true, then there are millions, billions of people who need to believe in Jesus. And we have been entrusted with this gospel. And that means there are significant implications for how we think and how we live and the choices that we make. You know, I think it's easy for us to forget that we're not the center of the Christian world here. We are the ends of the earth. Like, it's hard to get further away from Jerusalem than Vancouver. We are the ends of the earth. And you and I only know Jesus and the grace of God because of the faithfulness of other people, of previous generations who brought the gospel to this continent, who brought the gospel to this province, to this city, people that were faithful individually in your life, people that were faithful to sacrifice to bring the gospel to Canada. And so we sort of stand on the shoulders of giants, so to speak. We're benefiting from the courage and faithfulness of others. And we can't forget that. We can't take that for granted. We are the ends of the earth. And the question I think we have to think through is, will we be found as faithful as those who went before us? And so I want to think about that. And as we close our gospel culture series, we want to think about the mission of God and our global responsibility. And to do that, we're in Romans 10. Now, there's a progression in this text that we will see. I want us to see. In some ways, it's a series of questions being answered. And in verse 5 to 10, the first section, the question being answered is something like, how is someone saved? How is anyone saved? How does someone become saved? And then in verse 11 to 13, the question, the implied question is something like, well, then who is this salvation for? Who can be saved? And then the final question, or the final verses we're looking at, verse 14 and 15, is how will they hear this and hear about this gospel? So that's the progression of the text. So the first question, how is anyone saved? And we start to see that in verse 5. Take a look. Let's read it again. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. So Paul starts with this contrast between the law and faith. So verse 5 is about the righteousness, the right standing with God, that is based on the law, on you keeping the 613 commandments of the Old Testament perfectly, right? And he says, if you're gonna live by the law, if you're gonna have right standing based on your performance, you better do it perfectly. And it means keeping all the, if you're gonna keep all the rules, you got to keep all the rules. If that's what you're gonna depend on, so your option is to be, you know, to be perfect, to keep flawlessly keep the commands so that you are righteous. But a central argument in Romans is that the righteousness of God has now been revealed apart from the law, right? God is doing something outside the law to make his people righteous. There's another path, okay? And that's what the contrast he's bringing now. So verse 6, the contrast with verse 5. Verse 5 is about the righteousness that comes through the law, namely keeping all the commands perfectly. And in verse 6, it introduces the righteousness or right standing with God based on faith. So not keeping all 613 commands of the Old Testament perfectly, but is receiving right standing, not accomplishing it, but receiving right standing, not based on your performance, but through your faith, receiving God's right standing as a gift of grace. Okay, what's going on like with the ascending-descending thing? Like, people get puzzled a little bit by that, and how does that fit? It's really key, though. Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 9 and Deuteronomy 30. He's bringing these quotes together, and it's kind of puzzled some people, but here's essentially what he's saying. Okay, in the original context of Deuteronomy, God was emphasizing through Moses the nearness of his word, right? So when God tells them, what he's saying is, what I'm commanding you to do is not too difficult. It's not beyond your reach. It's not way up in heaven or down in the abyss. It's near you. It's right there. It's right here. And he's brought his word to them, and he's urging them, I've brought you my word, now keep it. And it's accessible, and it's available. It's not in some unreachable place. It's right here. I've given it to you, my covenant people. Paul's using the same phrasing to emphasize the same point, but it's truer and greater in Christ. The word, as Paul understands it, is, end of verse 8, the word of faith. It's the gospel. And Paul is saying, just as the word, the Old Testament covenant word, was available and accessible to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 30, just as they're about to enter the promised land, how much more so the gospel is available and accessible to all people. He's brought it near. That's the point. The gospel is available and near. You don't have to go up in heaven to get it. He didn't tuck it away in a vault up in heaven. No, Christ has already brought it down to us. You don't have to go down into the abyss or the grave. Christ has been raised from the dead. The gospel is near and it's available. It's more available than ever before. All that is required is to receive his word with faith. So that's the point. That's the point in the ascending, descending, is that God has brought it near to us. And then he really summarizes this and brings it to his main point in verse 9 and 10. Essentially, he's answering the question, how is anyone saved? Verse 9. Because, how near is it, right? Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So, lots of people consider themselves a Christian because they attend church periodically, or they had Christian parents, or my favorite, just by process of elimination. You know, I'm not an atheist, a Buddhist, or a Muslim, so what else is there? I guess I'm a Christian, right? But here we actually see what makes a Christian. Like, what is this really about? And Paul points to two things, and I'm going to argue that these two things are actually so intertwined that they're essentially the two sides of the same thing. So first, confess. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And second, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, they're ordered in a chiastic structure for like the kind of the grammar structure geeks like myself, right? So it says, you know, confess, part one. Believe, part two, you will be saved, and then believe, and then confess. So there's sort of this chiastic thing, which shows us that they're wrapped up together. The goal is salvation, and these two things are actually wrapped up together. And so there's this structure that shows us how intertwined they are. But Paul starts with confessing, because it's the first thing you see. If I'm looking at someone who's become a believer, I will see them confess with their mouth, right? Confession is external and public. It's public speech. Belief, on the other hand, is internal and private. I can't see your beliefs. I can't examine your heart and what is in it. So confession is public and external. Belief is something that resides in your heart. You see how these are really the same thing? True confession is not just words stated, but words that reflect that inner belief. And genuine belief doesn't just hang out secretly in here. It manifests itself with confession, with public words. And so genuine confession and belief are really the public and private, or external and internal versions of the same thing. And so they belong together. And in fact, when they aren't seen together, we see disingenuous belief or confession, right? You know, you think about public confession without internal belief is just a facade, just putting on a show. I don't really believe, but I'm going to show up and pretend I do, right? There's no substance there. Or private belief without confession is hypocrisy, right? I have right beliefs, but none of my actions, my life, my confession doesn't line up with it. And so we're being called to confess and believe, internal, external, two sides of genuinely belonging to Jesus. Confess what? Believe what? It's not just confess anything, right? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Confession requires something public, something verbal, something visual, allegiance to Christ. And this is where baptism, historically throughout the history of the church, has played a key role. We would never say that baptism saves you, but it is a public confession that Jesus is Lord. And in fact, we would raise some questions about the person that's unwilling to publicly confess through baptism that Jesus is Lord. Like, what does that mean? I'm not even sure, but it raises questions. And so baptism historically has been the key way that we publicly confess that Jesus is Lord. And we confess that he's Lord, that He is fully God, equal with the Father, that he is our Lord, my master, my king. He reigns in my life. He is first in my life. I'm all in on Team Jesus. He's in charge of my life. I'm publicly confessing that. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Public confession must be accompanied by this internal, genuine belief, specifically in the resurrection of Jesus. But really, it's a package deal that Jesus really lived, he really died on the cross in my place, God really raised him from the dead, and he reigns as king and will return someday. I have to genuinely believe that that is true. So how is anyone saved? That's the implied question. How is anyone saved? Well, they need to genuinely confess and believe. Confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. So that raises the next question. Who is this salvation for? Who can do this? And that's what Paul addresses in verse 11. Read along with me. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the question, who is this salvation for? And, you know, these verses we're reading in chapter 10 are part of a larger unit, major unit in Romans, which is Romans chapters 9 to 11. And these chapters are dealing with some big questions about how Jews and Gentiles belong together in the same people of God, right? If the gospel's for Jew and Gentile, you know, why don't more Jews believe? And if not all Jews are saved, does that mean that God's promises to Israel have failed? And how does God's sovereignty and his sovereign plan work together with the necessity for individual belief? And these sorts of the questions that are being wrestled with in these chapters, and they're all about how Jews and Gentiles belong to the people of God, and how does that work, okay? And so that's the context that we're in. And then remember chapter 14 and 15, we looked at these verses in September when we did the community message, and how Paul's writing to unify this church, which has some rifts growing about ethnicity and worship between those who kind of with the Jewish team and with the Gentile team, and though it's not kind of cleanly divided that way, there's these different camps about ethnicity and worship, and the church is getting some rifts, and he's writing to address that. And so these are the context with which we find these verses. And so in light of all that, the big emphasis in these verses here in chapter 10 that we just read is the call that salvation is for everyone. It's for everyone. It's not restricted to Jews. In fact, there's no distinction, he says, between Jew and Greek. Same Savior, same Lord, same salvation, same privileges, right? Same Holy Spirit, same family of God. We stand together at the foot of the cross. There's one salvation for all people. Jesus is Lord. He says, Lord, Jesus is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Who is this salvation for? It's for all people. So all the usual barriers of language and culture and ethnicity and race and gender and geography are being removed in Christ. This is a universal gospel that is good news for all people. All people. And really, this is not a New Testament only thing. Throughout the Bible, we see God's heart for the nations. It really is a major theme from cover to cover. God's heart for the nations. God is building a multi-ethnic people from among every nation. It goes all the way back to Genesis. After the scattering of the nations, chapter 10 and 11, right? Tower of Babel, scattering of the nations. Immediately then, God calls Abram and makes a covenant with him, promising him that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's purpose, even in calling Abraham or Abram, is to bless the nations and to bring them together to worship together under his gracious and good rule. It's a healing of the nations. And this becomes a central message of the prophets as well. They often picture a day when the rival warring nations would gather together to worship God and to honor him. It's a big theme in the prophets. And then the New Testament tells us that it's Jesus who is the seed of Abraham through whom God is blessing the nations with the gospel. So Jesus, we even see it in his life and ministries, frequently crossing ethnic boundaries to carry the gospel to the Gentiles that he encounters and in that area, and calling them to believe in God and to worship God. He commissions his disciples to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. And, you know, the Great Commission, in a way, is the reversal of Babel. Babel scatters the nations, and the Great Commission sends his witnesses to the nations to bring healing and restoration so the nations can be worshipers of God as well. And the book of Revelation, as we explored last year, really envisions the fulfillment of this mission with the people of God from among every nation gathered around the throne of God, worshiping him forever. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Or, chapter 7 of Revelation, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." God is building a multi-ethnic people. Christianity is beautifully transcultural, right? The gospel is not bound by geography, language, dress, style, or cultural expression. In fact, the geographic center, you know, where most Christians live, geographic center of Christianity constantly is shifting. Right? It moves because there is no holy land. We don't have a holy land. There is no geographic center. There's no specific language. There's no specific culture that is the Christian culture. But we are instead sent as God's holy people, a living temple. We are the geography. We are the holy land. We are the holy presence. And we bring that holy presence to the nations. To the nations. We are a living temple, bringing God's presence to the ends of the earth. So there's this beautiful flexibility to Christian faith. It's not tied to a language or a food or a culture or a dress, but is a belief that transforms. And so the gospel remains the same, but its cultural expression is adapted around the world. So who is salvation for? All who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, near or far, everyone. Okay, now that's amazing. It raises a third question. If salvation's not just for, you know, Jews here in Israel, you're reading it, right? But it's for all people around the big world. It's a big world. If salvation is for all people, how will all people hear this? Right? How will they? How will that everyone receive this salvation? If you have to, you know, if you have to confess and believe, and everyone has to do this, how will they hear? It's a great question, and that's what he addresses in verse 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So in verse 13, Paul quoted Joel 2:32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now Paul works backwards from calling on the name of the Lord to all the steps that have to come before that. Before someone can call in the name of the Lord, they need to believe, right? They need to believe in God. They need to believe that the gospel is true. They need to believe that God really raised Jesus from the dead and rescued us from our sin and through his death and resurrection. They really need to believe that salvation is a gift of grace to all who confess and believe and not something we can accomplish ourselves. But before someone can believe that, right, they need to hear that. I mean, that's not something that's self-evident. It's not self-evident that, you know, you can't just be looking at the beauty of the mountains and the oceans and be like, Jesus rose from the dead. It's not self-evident. You have to be told. Someone needs to tell you the good news. Before belief has to come hearing. But in order to hear, someone has to preach or proclaim. A listener needs a speaker, right? And that preacher has to be sent. In order to preach, there needs to be a commission, a sending, or they will never go and preach. And I think it's amazing because there's something fundamental to Christianity that makes preaching, proclamation, the ideal means of communication. Right? The Greek word caruso, it means to announce, to make known, to proclaim aloud. It doesn't specifically mean what I'm doing, but it would be included in it. There's other ways, but proclamation is what's being talked about. And because, if you think about this, at the heart of Christianity is not a list of rules to follow or advice to heed. It's not about what you need to do as much as a proclamation about what Jesus has done. So preaching is the ideal medium for a message which is about good news about something that's already been done. Dialogue is great. Discussion is great. Discussion groups and singing is great. Classrooms, books, podcasts, they're all super. But preaching, I believe, is of first importance because at the heart of Christian faith is proclamation of good news. It's an announcement about something that's been done for you, not instructions about you to do for yourself. So proclamation is central. Someone has to go and proclaim. So in order to call on the Lord, they have to believe in him. In order to believe, they have to hear. In order to hear, there has to be a preacher, someone to proclaim. And in order for there to be someone proclaiming, they have to be sent. And Paul unpacks this by asking this series of questions working backwards. From those who need to believe, to hear, to those who need to go, us, who have been called to go. If there are people who don't know Jesus, Paul emphasizes that it is our responsibility to go and to preach. Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. And you're like, the feet, beautiful feet. Like you don't see feet on the front of like a beauty magazine. Generally, that seems weird to me. Let's see if it's a weird foot thing going on. But beautiful feet seems like a weird deal, right? It's actually a quote from Isaiah 52:7, kind of adapted, which says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes or proclaims peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So the picture is that of a messenger who carries an important message of good news. And this reminds me of a really important historical event happened in the year 490 BC, so almost, you know, over 500 years before Christ. There was this very famous battle. Maybe you've heard of it. It was between the Greeks and the Persians, 490 BC. Greeks and the Persians. You got the mighty Persian Empire under King Darius I. They're invading Greece to conquer it, so they're coming to conquer. And the attacking Persian army had a significant size advantage to the Greeks. There's way fewer Greeks. There's something like 25,000 Persians coming up against 10,000 Greeks, and the Persians are coming to attack. And this big battle takes place on the plain of Marathon on the Greek coast. But it was a big surprise because due to some brilliant strategy and courage and bravery, the Greek army actually routed the attacking Persians, and they only lost 192 men in this big battle, and they sent the Persians packing, even though there was 25,000 to 10,000. And so legend has it, as the Persians fled and they returned, a Greek messenger named, Pheidippides, or something very similar to that, a Greek messenger, Greek dude named Pheidippides, ran from, sprinted from the battlefield on the plain of Marathon, you ever heard that word before? 26 miles to the city of Athens. Closest, you know, it's the capital, major city right there, to proclaim the good news of the surprising victory against the mighty Persian army. And now, I've never run a marathon. It just sounds like the worst idea ever as I think about that. I'm like, that sounds awful. I've never done that, but I can imagine, some of you have, that's great, good for you, but I can imagine the condition of the feet of a man who just ran 26 miles, especially in sandals through dusty ground, right? That can you picture it? Does that seem beautiful? Seems kind of gross. It's not beautiful, it's gross. But those dirty, calloused, sweaty, gross feet that bring good news are beautiful to those who hear it. The people of Athens couldn't have been happier at the sight of those ugly feet that proclaimed good news of victory and freedom. They probably feared that the next feet coming over that hill are 25,000 Persians looking for blood. They probably assumed, this is the last night of my life. The Persians are coming. The next feet over that hill are going to be to kill me and my family. But fearing death, there was nothing more beautiful for those people in Athens was the disgusting feet that ran 26 miles to proclaim good news of freedom and victory. And how much more beautiful are the dirty, callous, sweaty feet of those who bring the good news of the gospel, victory and freedom in Christ. So when a person sacrifices for the gospel, there will always be people that think it's a bit of a waste, right? A young person who, instead of pursuing a career that makes a lot of money or fame or recognition, chooses to sacrifice all of that to become a church planter or a missionary or a pastor, and people will say, that's too bad. Some people will always think, well, that's kind of a waste, right? They have so much talent. They could have made a ton of money or could have been really successful, done something that really mattered. But God sees their sacrifice as beautiful. Many people will see it as ugly, like the sweaty feet of a marathon runner, but God sees it as beautiful. Or the person that commits to go on a mission trip or serve at camp or committing a night a week to serve in a ministry, maybe without that recognition and fame, they're making sacrifices. People might say they're wasting their time, but our sacrifices for the gospel may seem foolish to many, but to God it is a beautiful thing. The sweaty feet are beautiful to God, and they should be to us as well. So all our sacrifices and efforts are seen as beautiful by God. It may be hard and painful and ugly, but God sees the beauty in the sacrifice, and it's worth it. It's worth it. Now, there's a great question that people love to ask as we think about this topic, and that is, what happens to those who have never heard? What happens to those who have never heard? Because, you know, there's always, you're discussing this issue and raise this question, there's always a theoretical tribe of people who have never heard the gospel. What about that theoretical tribe in that theoretical faraway place that have never heard? It's an interesting question, right? And if you came to me and we wanted to talk about this and you had this burning question, we could sit down, we could open our Bibles, and we could talk about, you know, things like general revelation through nature, and we could, you know, read like Romans 1 and 2 and talk about general revelation through the conscience, and we could talk about the exclusivity of Christ. We could kind of do the theology apologetics thing, and it's all really interesting. Interesting theological question, and we could get a biblically informed answer. But here's the thing. The New Testament itself, as I read it, doesn't really seem interested in that question very much. Like, we're interested in it, but it doesn't really seem concerned about answering that question of what happens to those who have never heard. Instead, what it does is it just keeps telling us, Yeah, I know. Go and tell them. You go tell them. What happens to those who have never heard? And it tells us, go and tell them. But what about those, you know, the African tribe that doesn't know? Go and tell them. But what about the people of Papua New Guinea? Yeah, I know. Go and tell. God has actually done something about that. He sent us. And so the answer, you know, we want to get into an apologetics theological question, and the Bible gives us a missiological answer. I have done something about that. I am sending you. So instead of sitting and debating it, why don't you go and tell them? And you can do something about that, because I've sent you to do something about that. So the New Testament is less concerned with the theological puzzle and is instead focused on the sending real people, sending us with the gospel to not hypothetical tribes, but to real people with the essential gospel. So we need to feel the weight of this. Like, I don't want to turn this into a theological puzzle. We need to feel the weight of this. The way that people are saved from their sin and brokenness, reconciled to God, is by confessing and believing, right? That's what it says. But there are millions of people in our world today who have never heard the good news of Jesus. And we ask, what will God do with the millions of people that have never heard? And the answer is, he's already done something. He sent us. He sent us. He gave us the gospel, his word. He gave us resources and airplanes and said, go. You know, one of the most common repeated principles in Jesus' parables is that we are responsible with what he has entrusted to us, right? There's a lot of parables that deal with this sort of theme. Some people have been entrusted with more, some people have been entrusted with less, but everyone is responsible to be faithful with what they've been entrusted, right? Jesus says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And I really feel like we need to come to grips with, we need to recognize that there are very few people in the history of the world that have been entrusted with as much as we have. Like, that's got to sit on us. Like, we got to feel the weight of that. Think about the history of the world, right? Christians around the world for 2,000 years. What do we have? We have knowledge of the gospel. We have knowledge of the word of God, not only in about 60 translations in English, but I could give me 3 minutes and I could download the Bible onto my phone in probably hundreds of languages. Like, I just have unbelievable access to the Bible in hundreds of languages. Just ready on my phone. We have incredible wealth. If you make $42,000 a year, that puts you in the wealthiest 1% of the world's population. I know we live in Tawasin, so we all feel poor. However, just thinking globally, right? Just we are literally the 1%. We have unprecedented access to travel so that no land is all that distant. I mean, pretty soon you could be able to fly to the moon. Just pay, right? And there's no one up there to share the gospel with, so we don't have to worry about that. But think about this. 150 years ago, when Hudson Taylor was bringing the gospel to China, it would take him a couple months to sail there. I went to China and back in a week. It's a direct flight, right? When missionaries would bring the gospel places, they risked their life traveling on boats for months when not everyone on the boat made it. And now it's like 9 hours. As a Canadian citizen, if you're a Canadian citizen or an American citizen, Canadians and Americans have two of the most powerful passports in the world. As a Canadian, the Canadian passport will get you into 185 countries in the world without a visa. Just show up, hand it to them, you're in. Right? And so you hold one of the most powerful passports in the history of the world. There's other countries where, with their passport, they can get into about 20 countries. We need to just see how much we have been entrusted and to see the glorious opportunities that God has sent before us. Right? So you see what I'm saying when I say there's very few people in the history of the world that have been entrusted with more than us. We need to feel the weight of that. So what do we do with this? If in order to be saved, someone has to confess and believe, and if there's millions of people that have never heard, and if we've been sent, and if we've been entrusted with much, what ought we to do as a church? What should we do? Well, here's some things we're trying to do, and I hope you'll get on board with them. As a church, we send and support missionaries. We especially love to support those who are planting churches among unreached peoples. We send and support missionaries, people that have been called by God to go and do this work. We want to be all in with them. We want to help them in every way we can. Primarily right now, we focus on 4 global mission partnerships. 2 of them are church planting couples. 2 of them are organizations. There's Ralph and Ruth Shoresky, who are planting a church in Heidelberg, Germany, and they're going to be here speaking next Sunday. So I hope you come to hear their heart and vision and what their plans are. Simon and Chantel Martin in northern Kenya, currently home on medical leave. There's Delete Freedom Network in India, focusing on education and churches among the Dalit people, who are the low-caste, outcast people of India. Ratnak International in Cambodia, focusing on sex trafficking and exploitation in Cambodia and rescuing people from that and sharing the gospel with them. And so how do we support these people? Well, we need to give sacrificially to the cause, right? Knowing that we will never regret sacrifice and generosity when we get to eternity. No one's going to be like, I gave too much. I didn't spend enough on me. But this is something that will matter for eternity. We can raise funds and awareness. Like Micah Staunton and the rest of Team Tall Bike riding their bikes for Ratnak and raising $6,000 for them a few weeks ago. We can do things like that. We pray faithfully, right? Often we set aside our first Thursdays for prayer for our missionaries. And we'd encourage you to commit to praying for them regularly, daily. Put them on your list. Pray for them. Get their updates. Labor with them in prayer. We encourage them, support them. The work that they are doing is hard, discouraging, difficult, lonely work. In some ways, I feel it's our responsibility to keep them on the field through encouragement, through giving them joy and support. So we support and send people. We also send teams to assist in global work. We go and train and equip national pastors that build up their churches and to reach their own nation. So Adam and I went to China this summer. I've gone to Cuba and the Middle East, where it's just an incredible privilege to be able to train local national pastors to be faithful with the word, giving them access to something they don't have, biblical education, so that they can plant churches and reach people faithfully with the gospel and be protected from error. We go to encourage and support our missionaries on the field in their task. We think of the team that went to Germany not too long ago, it was a year or two ago, to go and encourage and support and help. We go on trips to learn and to catch vision, like our India team that's going next year, to go and to learn what's going on, how can we support, catch the vision, to be a globally minded church. So as a church, we send teams. As individuals, we may be called by God to serve overseas as a vocation. Now, don't rule this out. This is the part where you go, oh, that's clearly for someone else. God may be calling some of you. God may be calling some of you youth and young adults to devote your life to making Jesus known, even in somewhere else, another part of the world. Instead of devoting your life to accumulating resources, which you cannot use for eternity, perhaps you'd be much better to spend your life making Jesus known. God may be calling some of you adults to a mid-career change. You're not getting out of this sermon alive either. Think about this. This is something to really think about. For those of you mid-career, you're like, well, I've already made my decision. Look, a majority, this is true, a majority of the most unreached and difficult to reach people in the world live in countries where you cannot get a missionary visa. Right? You can't just send a missionary team. You can't show up at the front door, the customs, and go, I'm here to spread the gospel. You get sent home. But you could easily get a business visa. Oh, I love business visas. Canadian businessmen, come in, come in. So a majority of the people that need to hear the gospel are in countries where the young adult coming out of Bible college that's called to be a missionary can't get access. But the business person, the English teacher, right, they could get in. And in fact, that's the type of creative things we have to do. Maybe some of you people, successful, trained, experienced business people, God may call you to change vocations and to use your 20, 30 years of experience to spread the gospel in a country where it's difficult for others to get access. We need people with established careers to use that to reach unreached peoples. Some of you maybe, for those of you who retired, you're not safe either. Some of you in retirement, you may be called to use all your experience and wisdom and time to serve in ways that those who are burdened with the responsibilities of kids and jobs can't, right? This is not a season for indulgence and ease, but an opportunity to use these key years for fruitful service to the kingdom of God. It may not mean decades overseas, but it may mean saying yes to the call. In fact, we think of people like Brian starting Ratnack, mid-career, a forensic police officer, doing CSI cool stuff. And then God used that particular skill set to start Ratnack and to see the lives of hundreds of people saved from sex slavery and to hear the gospel and have their lives transformed. Think of Marie Enns in retirement. She's in some ways has done more in retirement than she did through all those years before she was retired, right? So don't rule those types of opportunities out either. God may be calling you. Will you have the courage and faithfulness to say yes to the call of God? See, I want us to be a community who is so totally passionate, most passionate, not about ourselves, but about seeing the glory of God in the planting of gospel-centered churches among unreached and least reached people. That just like drives us. We're just so pumped about that. That's what really we get excited about, is the gospel going to unreach people. I want us to be a community so shaped by the gospel that we're willing to take risks, to live generously and sacrificially, and do everything we can to make the gospel known to the nations. That we're willing to pay the price. We're willing to sacrifice to make it happen, because we're part of something that's way bigger than us. We're part of God's global plan for the world, something that will matter for eternity. I want us to be a people who genuinely love our brothers and sisters around the world. We identify with them. We pray for them. We care for them. We ache with them. So we hear news reports about what's going on to Christians in this place and in that place, and we don't just go, oh, that's rough. We ache with them, their family. We hurt with them. We pray for them. We do what we can to support them, because we recognize that before we're Canadian, we're Christian, and so we identify with a global family. I want us to be a people who treasures our adoption into this multi-ethnic global family, that our identity has nothing to do with our race, our culture, our citizenship, but Christ, who unites us all. I want us to be a community where Jesus is Lord is not a slogan, but a reality. That if Jesus calls us, we'll go. If he asks us to give, we'll give. That we will follow him. That we will go wherever he sends us, because he's Lord. Whether that means the other side of the world or the other side of Tawasin. I want us to be a place where Jesus is Lord is not a slogan, but is a reality, as evidenced by our willingness to sacrifice and go wherever he calls us to go. Let's pray.